Call your attention this morning to the book of Amos in the Old Testament. Around 931 B.C., Solomon the wise man and the last king of the United Kingdom of Israel died. His son Rehoboam became king and instituted even heavier taxes and greater labor conscription to carry on and perpetuate his father's construction program in the nation. And because of the heavy weight of taxes and conscripted labor, a man named Jeroboam led the ten northern tribes into rebellion. From that time forward, they're known as the Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah, and a partial listing of the tribe of Benjamin are known as Judah. About 10 years after the end of the Northern Kingdom, Hezekiah announced glorious Passover and specifically invited any of the faithful from the Northern Kingdom to come and join him and the Southern Kingdom in celebration of God's ancient feast of Passover. There is a record that a small remnant from the Northern Kingdom actually migrated to the South and continued living there into the future. Amos prophesies at the same time as Hosea, near the middle of the 8th century B.C., about 750 to 760, the final judgment of God upon the northern kingdom for their sin will fall finally in 722 B.C. So both Hosea and Amos are prophets to the northern kingdom Israel, less than 40 years from the final judgment upon them. They have involved themselves in Baal worship, which involves sexual fertility cults. It involves child sacrifice, burning your children, often the firstborn, as a cheap and awful imitation of the memory of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, perhaps. There are things that go on in Baal worship and as well in the false worship Jeroboam established that the Apostle Paul, I believe in the Ephesian letter, says that there are things that are done by them that cannot be honorably and graciously mentioned in the company of the saints. Despite this awful sin, God sends prophets for 200 years or more to the northern kingdom. Hosea concentrated and confronted Israel's spiritual sin, their religious sin, and equated their sin with adultery, an affair that breaks up a marriage and a private family relationship. And the issue is that God is Israel's husband, but Israel has played the unfaithful wife. Amos, a contemporary to Hosea, confronts the social sins of the nation. How people treated each other, what things in the culture they accepted and justified and felt they were doing right by doing. And some way I suspect that the two go hand in hand. When we get a skewed opinion of God and what our faith is about, it will affect our cultural outlook toward other people. You can't have a straight look with God and a crooked look toward people. And you can't have a crooked look with God and a straight look with people. There's a major difference between Amos and Hosea that is very interesting. Hosea is a native of the northern kingdom. Amos is a member of the southern kingdom. It's like this fellow from down south comes up north to the northern kingdom and starts preaching, and the message he brings is not necessarily uplifting and encouraging. And essentially we'll find this morning in one particular place, one of the Baal prophets in chapter 7 says, "Amos, we didn't invite you up here. Go home and preach this message down south. We don't want to hear what you have to say." Sometimes in Christian circles, Christians with good intentions, good design, and good desires will be excessively blunt to the point of harshness. And when confronted with their harshness, their response is, "I call it like it is. If you don't like it, it's just tough. I'm saying it the way it is, the way God wants me to say it." Nowhere in Scripture does God tell you to be so mean and harsh in what you say that you beat people up and leave them bloody. That's not biblical. It's stubborn and self-centered. So Amos as a southern prophet to the northern kingdom, is a good diplomat, and I think he gives a great example for Christians today when we're going to sound the minority voice that may not be popular. Listen to the way Amos operates. He doesn't start out condemning and confronting Israel for their sins. He starts with Damascus. And there's a notice in verse 3 of chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. And he goes on with the judgment that is pronounced against Damascus. Now, this little term for 3 transgressions and for 4 is a literary device. It's a literary device that it doesn't mean that Damascus only committed 3 sins, and maybe if you stretch the point, they sinned 4 times. It's the literary device called ascending numbers. The idea is this: the sin of which they are charged is ongoing. It continues at this moment, and in fact is growing in number as we speak. 3 becomes 4, and 4 becomes 5, and 5 becomes 6. It's a growing, ascending number of sins. What's the point? God says, I will not forgive, and I will not suspend judgment against a people who continue right at this moment in their sin. What happened? Judgment comes upon those who sin, forgiveness and the suspension of judgment upon those who cease their sin and follow repentance. So he starts with Damascus. You could probably hear, there have been times over the years when I have visited different places, and as is the case with our friends this morning, Primitive Baptists have a way of identifying with each other, and if we talk very long, we link up, and we know someone who knew us, and we're all, there's a connection, you know. But you can visit a new place, and as a preacher, you visit a new place with a little bit of anxiety. I don't believe anything different than these people, but they may not like my personality. They may not like the way I preach. They may not like the way I develop my thoughts. Maybe God wants me to be preaching somewhere else, and I'm here. And that always creates some anxiety in a preacher's ideas and mind. I'll never forget, years ago, I had visited in the state of Georgia for over a week, and preached every night. Elder Michael Goins, who lived in Georgia at the time, was driving me down to Florida, northern central Florida, wherever his in-laws lived. I was to meet them. We met there, had lunch, and then got in a van with them and drove to Palm Beach. Quite a drive for one day. I was tired before this day began. By the time I get in that little van, and these are people I've never met before, I am so tired, I'm just about dysfunctional. My brain is just about jelly. I curl up in the corner seat in the van, and I try to doze off and sleep a little bit and rest my mind. And these people have never met me before. They've heard about me. They're trying to get acquainted with me. And I'm so tired, I'm not interested. I just want to rest. And I have to preach tonight. They tried everything in the world, and I vaguely knew what they were doing, but I was too tired to make a difference. I'll never forget when I got up that night and started preaching, and I was making some points, and I could tell they were following me well, and they seemed to enjoy what I was saying. And it was almost as if the husband and wife looked at each other with a very pleasant look of surprise. This man does have personality. He can preach. They were beginning to wonder if I was even conversant at this point. So the people are thinking here about this northern or this southern kingdom preacher. And the first thing he says when he stands up to preach is, those people in Damascus, they're sinning right now. God's going to judge them. They say, he's making a good point. Maybe we'll listen to this fellow, even though he did come from the southern kingdom. And then in verse 6, he does the same thing with Gaza. Then in verse 9 with Tyrus. Then in verse 11 with Edom. Verse 13 with Ammon. Verse 1 of chapter 2 with Moab. But by this time they're saying, hey, he can preach. He's okay. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Oh, these are the people they despised most. They didn't like their southern brethren at all. And so, by this time, you know, you can see the hands clapping and the cheers going up, and hooray, that's great, this is a good preacher. He comes from the south, and he pronounces judgment against the south. Wonderful! Amen! And then in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And suddenly the cheers and the applause turn into a tense, pregnant pause and silence. Ooh. That preacher's done gone to meddling. He started poking his nose where it doesn't belong. Now, here's the lesson for us. When you have an unpopular message, don't try to be as mean-spirited as you possibly can the way you present it. Find a way to make points. I've talked to you in recent years about trying to find common ground with people when you're talking with them about your faith. Don't just say, well, I believe in salvation by grace, you believe in salvation by works, and my way's better and more biblical than yours. That's a quick turnoff. What you do is look for common ground, and there's plenty if you look for it with most mainstream people, but there are some areas of difference. Develop the common ground first. You see what Amos is doing here? I want to just do a quick survey. There's this whole cultural thing, and if you read through this book, you very quickly discover that Amos is focusing on social sins, how people treat each other, what they do toward each other. It was an opulent society. They were rich, they were wealthy, everything was going great financially. I came across those of you who are on the internet, this is in the Christianity Online website this morning, and this is a citation from an author who talks about today. If you are an average American today, during your lifetime, are we living in an opulent society? Is there anything between Amos and our time that might carry some parallels? If you're an average American, during your lifetime, you will eat 1,483 pounds of candy. 801 pounds will be chocolate. And my wife says, if it's C's, it'll be more. Some of us, because of where we live and the opulence of our own lifestyle, may deviate from even this norm. You'll buy 47 boxes of Girl Scout cookies. Oh, I think we bought more than that. Our daughters were in Girl Scout years ago, and what people didn't buy, we bought, and we ate them every one. You'll drive 413,226 miles. Well, Sandra and I in our two cars we have right now in the last 5 to 7 years have driven over half of that distance already. You'll sit in traffic for 9 months. My wife will rib me about this one. Change TV channels 325,893 times. That was before the clicker, you know. The second most popular cause of carpal tunnel syndrome now is, you know, click, click with the channel changer. You'll spend 1 year looking for misplaced items. I think I've lived over that one, too. You'll spend a total of 5 years waiting in line. You'll spend $6,881 in vending machines. Have three flats. Well, I've had more than that. And you lock yourself out of your car twice. I've done more than that, too. And this is only if you're normal. Are we living in an opulent society? Is there anything in Amos that links to us? I believe so. There are passages in Amos that people tend to extract a verse out of its context and just run off in a tangent on it. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth How many times have we quoted this passage, justifying, and correctly so, but not preaching the full message of it, justifying the doctrine of election? We say God is omniscient. He knows everything. Did he not know the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and all of the other Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians? Did he not know they existed? Of course he did. What does he mean by saying to Israel, "You only have I known of all of the families of the earth"? The word "know" in the Bible can either mean to be acquainted with, or it can mean to love intimately, as Hosea loved Gomer, his prostitute wife. I believe God is saying here, "You only have I loved." God loves his people with a unique and special and selective love. And he's saying, the love I've bestowed upon you, the love I've shown you, the love I have for you is unique. I haven't loved anyone else the way I've loved you. We use that text to justify election. It does. Spiritual, eternal election. As in this case, national election. But there's more to the story. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Biblical election does not justify careless living. It does not justify or rationalize sin. God chose me in Christ. I'm saved not based on my works, but on the mercy of God. Therefore, I can live any way I please. I'm going to heaven anyway. No. God says, the fact that I chose you, the fact that I singled you out with my love, makes you a special people and imposes special responsibilities upon you. And if you don't live up to those responsibilities, you will face severe judgment. The very next verse. Can two walk together except they be agreed? How many times have people had a little bit of a tiff going toward each other and a little bit mad at each other? Now they'll quote this text out of context and say, well, because you and I don't agree, we can't walk together. I'm walking right, therefore you must be walking wrong if you don't agree with me. Goodbye. Slap, slap, and away we go. That's not what this text is talking about. What's the point? Can you walk with God while you're serving Baal and Jeroboam's calf? He's not talking about just the metaphor is there of people walking together in agreement, but the point of the lesson is, can you walk after Baal and Jeroboam's synergistic sin, sinful paganism, and still walk and be agreed with God? Can't do it. Can we live like pagans 6 days a week and go to church on Sunday and say we're God's chosen people? Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Oh boy, you've heard this one preached many times out of context. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. You've heard this at revival meetings or television crusade meetings, and you know, you're going to meet God in judgment, so get ready to meet God in judgment, and if you're not right, get right with God. That's not the point here. You know what the point here is? Judgment upon Israel has already been determined and is certain, and God says, because I will do this, you better get ready. You've met Baal at worship at Bethel and Dan. You've met our Jeroboam's camp. You've met Baal in all the high places in Israel. You've met your other gods. Now you're going to meet me. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. There is no option here. It is a meeting of judgment. And not a good scene. It's kind of interesting. The first three verses of chapter 5, let me read them to you. Hear ye this word which I take up against. The word against here could mean over, you, even a lamentation. What's a lamentation? When do you lament, O house of Israel? The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. This is a quotation from an ancient Jewish funeral dirge. This man is preaching Israel's funeral. She's dead, and the only thing left
is to preach the funeral and have the burial ceremony. Judgment is falling, and it is certain. Look at verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18. Throughout the prophets, this day of the Lord is a repetitive theme. It's a time of blessing, or it's a time of judgment, depending. These people, according to Amos, want the day of the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Oh, if God would just come. Now, remember, these are people who are worshiping Baal, who are worshiping Jeroboam's calf. They're not worshiping God, but they give lip service to wanting the day of the Lord to come to give them revenge against their enemies. And he says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. It's going to be a time of judgment for you folks. The bright light in the book of Amos, the reminder of what serving God in the Old Testament was all about, and what serving God in the New Testament should be all about, is in verse 24 of this chapter. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Where does judgment and righteousness come from in a culture? From the people. And he's saying, the only hope for any people is when judgment and righteousness flows like an abundant, bubbling brook from the lives of the people in it. What does Jesus do with this same thought in the New Testament? You're the light of the world. You're a city that's set on a hill. You're the salt of the earth. That's what Christians are supposed to be. The deliverance and the hope, the bright hope for this nation's future is not in the Republican or the Democratic Party. I don't care how you vote in November. How you vote won't change the ultimate and final end of this country. This country's deliverance is in righteous, godly people whose lives reflect integrity no matter what political party they pledge allegiance to. It's not Washington, D.C. that's going to deliver the people in Main Street, USA. It's godly Christian people in Main Street, USA who will be the salt and the light and the city on the hill that saves this country. I have to tell you, a few years ago, when President Bush announced the military action against Saddam Hussein, I was scared. This country had and has for many years turned time after time away from Christian principles. You can't pray in the school. You can't put the Ten Commandments on the wall in a courtroom. I mean, you know, ad nauseum, it goes on. And we put ourselves up against this guy in his own backyard who is a lifelong expert at military conquest. It bothered me. And when the outcome of that skirmish began to take shape, I was thrilled. And then, right in the midst of the conflict, one of the news stations interviewed General Norman Schwarzkopf. What's your common day like? Long before I have to do my review of the ready room and the situation that's been going on in the last 24 hours, I get up early in the morning in my private quarters, I read my Bible, and I pray. I pray for God to guide my decisions. I pray for God to direct my choices of activities during the day. And I pray for God to protect the troops that are under my command. And I thought, yeah. Yes, God blessed this country profoundly with a military leader in that skirmish who at the heart was a Christian man and who took his Christianity seriously. I would suspect that Schwarzkopf's prayers and yours during that period had far more to do with the outcome than strategic weapons and stealth fighters and all of the other things that made the headlines. That's what I'm talking about here. When righteousness and judgment flows like water in the land, it flows out from the lives of people.
Let's go to chapter 7.
In 5 and 6, essentially what Amos is doing is saying, here's the judgment, and it is deserved. It has been earned by this people.
Chapter 7 through 9 identifies 5 visions of Amos. We'll deal with 3 of them primarily this morning. The other 2 are no better than the first 3. And then finally in chapter 9, at the closing few verses, there are 5 promises of restoration. But, in fact, as history unfolds, it is not this people who realized restoration. They realized ultimate and final defeat. Remember I told you about the little remnant of people who responded to Hezekiah's call to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the ancient feast of Passover from the northern kingdom? That remnant realized restoration, but not the people who were bent on Baal worship and claimed to please God. Verse 7, or chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. First growth of a crop, hay, for example, or grain, was gathered and brought into the king's storehouse for his animals. The second cutting, the second growth, or the second crop, was for the people to gather into their own private store. So, the first cutting comes, and the king gets what he needs for his animals, and boom, here comes the grasshoppers, or the locusts. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. So just when you're ready to go out and gather your crop, here comes the locust, and boom, you have, instead of a field of lush grain and hay, you have scorched earth, nothing. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. For by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Locust, natural disaster. You don't control locusts. They come and they go like the weather. It's not predictable or controllable. But God says, I'm bringing the locusts. I'm even timing when they come. And they're going to bring judgment upon this nation. And they're going to be starved. God even said in earlier chapters, he said, I gave you a blessing to bring repentance upon you. Cleanness of teeth. What does that mean? It means they had famine. If you don't eat anything all day, you don't have to worry about brushing the food out of your teeth. Here comes the judgment. And it's interesting, if you study the prophets of the Old Testament, they sometimes are fairly brutal men. They're very direct. I mean, even though Amos was diplomatic when he started off with all of the surrounding kingdoms and Judah before he got to Israel, he brought the message to Israel without compromise. God does 2 things with a prophet in the Old Testament. Number 1, the prophet must identify with the people, not against them. That's a good message for us preachers, too. Don't ever put yourself against the people you're preaching to. Won't work. They'll sense it. Sheep don't like to be fed by someone who sets himself up as their adversary. They like to be fed by their friend, their under-shepherd. And the second thing is, the prophet, no matter how dismal the scene or the judgment, always interceded with God for the people. Remember when God turned to Moses back in the earliest era of this nation's history, and they had gone off into sin, and God says to Moses, Moses, just walk away from this camp, and I alone and you will start a whole new nation, and we'll make it right this time. What does Moses do? He intercedes with God. Lord, what will the Egyptians say about Israel and about you if you do that? It's not that Moses was more insightful than God. This is a lesson of instruction for us. But you see the point. Moses is interceding for the people. Hosea did not
have to go through an experience with a total stranger before he could communicate God's message to Israel. He had to experience the heartbreak of an unfaithful wife. He's interceding for her. And here, God is pronouncing certain judgment. And what's Amos doing? He's saying, God, will you reconsider? These people have been through a lot. Forgive. Will you suspend this judgment? And God does. Then verse 4. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, this is the second vision. The Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Fire, it can be a natural disaster if the lightning strikes, but quite often fire is set by man. Fire, both in Scripture and in human literary terms, is often used as a symbol of military destruction. In the Civil War in this country, when General Sherman, the Northern general, cut the swath across the Southern rebel states with Atlanta in his crosshairs, what did they call his policy? The scorched earth policy. Burn everything in sight, so we'll take what we need, and anyone who follows us has nothing to rely on. This may be a symbol of military destruction, which happened with the Assyrians 38 years later or less. It may be natural fire, but it's devouring and devastating. And it is divine judgment. Verse 5, then said I, O Lord God, cease. Now this time he doesn't say repent. I believe God is leading Amos through these visions to understand that the sin of this nation is so great. And the time for repentance has ended. And judgment is here. And forgiveness is not the order of the day in God's purpose with this nation. They've gone beyond that. So this time, instead of saying, Lord, forgive, he says, Lord, cease. Lord, please, don't do this. I beseech thee, I beg you. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. Thus also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Well, this is sounding interesting. Is judgment not coming? No, it's coming. What we're being taught here is why it's coming and how. Why is it that this nation must face judgment? And this vision tells us why. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. What's he saying? This judgment will fall. It will not be suspended. How many of you know what a plumb line is? Lois uses one in her work. Take a heavy lead or metal weight, put it on a string, put the string up here where you want to start with a construction project, and let the weight hold the string in an exact and perfectly perpendicular line, and then you start building on the straight line. It's straight vertical. Can you always start wallpaper exactly vertical in a room you've never been in before without the plumb line? Nope. You can go into the room and the room looks square and straight. And if you start with reference to the room and not the plumb line, what happens by the time you start building? I want you folks to do something. Cooperate with me, if you will. Will everyone over here just lean this way a little bit? Okay, don't move. Stay right there. Don't move. Stay there. Now, will all you folks lean this way? Just a little bit. Now, stay there. Don't move. And just look over at the people across from you. Do they look straight or a little crooked to you? You know why? You're comparing them to you. And if I stand straight, what are you doing to me? Well, you're not. I'm not like you. And I'm not like you. I'm different. What's he saying here? What's he talking about? What is the plumb line? God says, I'll listen to Amos and not send the locust. I'll listen to Amos and not send the fire. But Amos, there is no negotiating my plumb line. What is God's plumb line? Do we have a plumb line today? Is there a fixed measure of the vertical? This is what God says, and this is what God expects from us, and we can go to this plumb line and know whether we're leaning or whether we're leaning or whether we're straight. I want to ask you a personal question. What's your plumb line? Oh, don't tell me what your plumb line is supposed to be. Tell me what it really is. Or just tell yourself. You don't have to tell me. What is your plumb line? For a lot of people in today's culture, the plumb line that measures everything with us is our emotions. How I feel about it. I feel like this is right. What does that have to do with anything? When you were leaning like this, did you feel like you were different than these people who were leaning this way? Make a note to look at not only Isaiah 28, but make a special note to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, in which the Apostle Paul says, there are some people who compare themselves with themselves and measure themselves by themselves. And what does he say? This is wonderful. That's what we all should do. Is that what he says? No. He says, this is not wise. If I'm leaning like this, and I compare myself through my own emotional self-assessment with myself, then everybody who's not leaning just the way I'm leaning is wrong and I'm right. Right? But what about the people who are leaning this way? Oh, they're all wrong. They're leaning too far the other way, wherever the other way is. Well, then, there's sincerity. Oh, that's a good one in modern culture. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Make a note to go to John chapter 4 when Jesus had the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria. And did Jesus say, oh, you're worshiping in Samaria sincere? By the way, Samaria is the northern kingdom. And the residue, the half-breed residue of the kingdom, intermixed and intermarried with Gentiles and other cultures. And does Jesus say to the woman at the well, oh, you're sincere? God approves Samaria and worship on the mountain in Samaria just the way he approves worship in Jerusalem because you're sincere? Is that what the Bible says? No. Jesus says, the day is coming, now is, when true worship will occur not in this mountain, not in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in sincerity. Is that what he said? Truth. Is there a distinction between sincerity and truth? Now, I'm not saying that our faith should not mirror emotion. Now, I'm certainly not saying that our faith should not mirror sincerity. But I'm saying, I believe Scripture is saying here, that if you're measuring yourself by something as fickle as emotion, as subjective as sincerity, what happens when your emotions and sincerity are doing this and other people just as emotional and just as sincere about their faith are doing this? How are you going to look at them? Well, I'm right and they're wrong. What's the truth? You're both wrong. You're wrong. So are they. What's the plumb line? What's your plumb line? It's mine. Can you rely on a plumb line? There's a little entertainment thing at Knott's Berry Farm where you go into this room, and the whole room is skewed, tilted. But it's made to look to your first visual reaction as if it's straight. And you try to stand up straight, you fall over. You have to lean based on the orientation of the room so that you're not straight in the room to feel like, but you don't feel like you're standing. Your brain just gets all mixed up. That's what happens when people use the wrong plumb line in their spiritual religious life. Everything gets confused. Everything gets all muddled up. You compare yourself with yourself. You compare the world with you and how you view things. Well, preacher, isn't there a fixed truth? Yes! But it's not my private view that's fixed. It's God's plumb line. And it's not my private assessment. It's public information right here in this book. We don't have to agree with all of the reformers or all of their teachings to respect the culture in which they lived and the things they accomplished. And we're living in a better world and a better element of Christianity today because of what they did. Thank God for them. There are several two-word mottos that were adopted by the reformers. There's one that so beautifully applies here. Sola Scriptura. You get an idea of what that means by just a little bit of translation from the Latin form to the English? Scripture, along with my emotions and along with my sincerity. And well, what about my culture? I grew up in Christian culture. I grew up in a Baptist. Well, I grew up in primitive Baptist culture. Doesn't that count for something? Yes, but it's not the plumb line. At what point in time does our faith and our individual church right here in Bellflower perfectly mirror the divine plumb line? Would you tell me which of the seven churches in Asia, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, held forth a true plumb line? No, not one of them. We're leaning this way, we're leaning that way. We've talked about this. It's not a surprise to most of you. Today in our culture, there's a little practice with it. It's not crucial. It doesn't make or break the culture. That's not my point. But when we start judging ourselves by our culture, here's the problem we can fall into. We get this mindset that the church from the days of the apostles met and followed the exact form and rites of worship as we observe today. Probably 95% of all primitive Baptist churches in the country have a practice at the end of their worship service. They sing a hymn, and everybody parades around. Every region has a little different practice about it, but they parade around and have the right hand of fellowship. But surely that must have been done since the days of the apostles. We have a book, Sylvester Hassel and Cushing's B. Hassel, his father, wrote this book in the late 19th century, The History of the Church of God. This is our own history. It's our own historian telling us about our history. And it's a wonderful book. And when Sylvester Hassel gets to the Baptist Schism of 1832, he lists a large number of new practices. And like the tribe in the Northern Kingdom, mourners' benches, and we'll say, amen, that's new to Baptist practice. And he goes through a whole bunch of things, and we'll say, amen, to every one of them. And do you know, right in that list of all those things that we would just, I mean, we would have a blood pressure attack if one of our churches, or if we suggested beginning to practice this in our church. But did you know that Sylvester Hassel says, a new practice introduced by the New School Baptist in this controversy is shaking hands while singing. Ooh. It didn't come from the apostolic age. It didn't begin in the first century. It's fairly recent in terms of Christian history. What if we compare ourselves with ourselves? What if we make the plumb line our own history? And a generation from now, if we decide that our culture is the plumb line, what things
glam and beautiful, if you want to make money, introduce a new diet and parade it on the talk shows and buy some ads and you will retire in a hurry and make a fortune. We want to be slim and beautiful. We want to be the slim, beautiful people. Well, what caused us to be overweight in most cases? An opulent culture in the first place. And then the writer astutely observes that we've rejected God's way in favor of the cultural way. We don't want to be good. We want to be self-fulfilled and integrated. And all those buzzwords of politically correctness, political correctness in our time. But we don't want, really and truly, we don't want God's plumb line in our life. God has too many demands that get in the way of our lifestyle. So what do? We pretend this is the plumb line. And if we can deny that there is a fixed standard from God that we can rely on, it doesn't matter whether I'm leaning this way or leaning this way or standing on my head, I can rely on the plumb line to tell me the correct measure of the vertical. We don't like that, do we? It cramps our style. There are too many things in our way of looking at life and our desire to live the good life based on American 21st century culture. And we think it hasn't affected us? Oh, yes, it has. Indeed it has. How do we lean? How do we assess whether we're leaning or not? God's book. Sola, 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 alone. Scripture. Everything we believe, everything we practice, everything we do in our lifestyle, our life choices, and our conduct. Here is the divine plumb line. For preachers, you can't always know what the Bible means. True. But on the important things you can. Let's see. God condensed his moral character in the Old Testament to 10 basic principles, of what we call them 10 commandments. They're more than 10 finite commandments. They're 10 principles of lifestyle. And actually, God sowed the seed in the Old Testament, and Jesus and the apostles enlarged that point in the New Testament. In the New Testament, God makes worship a lot simpler than he did in the Old Testament. And so he takes 10 principles of living. And what does he do in the New Testament? He condenses them to 2. Love God with every element and fiber and quality and strength of your existence. And love your neighbor as yourself. On these, Jesus says, this is the fulfillment of the whole law and the prophets. On these hang all the law and the prophets. And by the way, love in the New Testament is not how you feel. It's how you act. It's what you do. It's not what you say. It's how you feel. It's how you act toward other people. And it's how you act toward God. It's easy and smug and self-assuring to look at others and say, boy, I'm standing for the plumb line. I am the plumb line. Some of them are leaning this way. Some of them are leaning that way. But thank God, we are standing straight. Let's see. A wise man named Solomon said, except for one group of people in the world, there is not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not.
Is that what he said? You're smiling. What did he say? There is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So what's the plumb line? Can we compare ourselves with ourselves and let our own culture judge the plumb line? No. The fixed standard must be the one and only plumb line. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. My friends, if the northern kingdom, Israel, had followed the plumb line of divine revelation God gave them in their day, they would not have realized the loss of their existence as a separate nation and people in 722 B.C. They would have enjoyed the fulfillment of God's blessings. And so is the case with every people who ignore God's plumb line and go another way. There's an interesting point in the lesson. I must touch it. Charlie, I'm sorry. We messed up another tape. We're complicating your life. I apologize. Charlie does all the tape duplication.
If I go over 45 minutes, I just make life miserable for him. In the first two interventions in these visions, Amos said, Lord, don't do this. How shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Have you ever heard someone get up in a church, let's say a church this size, a church that was built this size because it had a congregation this size, but something's happened over the years, and in a church this size, there's a half dozen people who are still meeting to worship, and the preacher gets up and says, God doesn't pay any attention to numbers. Read the book of Acts if you really believe that. Oh, Jesus said, fear not, little flock. What are we doing? Oh, Israel is small, so God, please don't judge us. What did God say in the third vision when he set the plumb line and said, I will not forbear anymore? Smallness is no substitute for integrity. You can be one person alone and stand in integrity. You can be a whole culture and stand with integrity. And God will not negotiate integrity there as set forth in Scripture as part of the plumb line. And most times, when churches become that small when they were that big, you know why they got that way? Because they ignored the divine plumb line and went their own way. And they drove people away instead of attracting people. They beat people instead of feeding sheep. They drove people off instead of attracting them to serve God. And then they, rather than blaming and acknowledging their own sin for what they've done wrong before God, oh, we're small, and God said, fear not, little flock, and he said, where two or three meet together, there am I in their midst. That's not talking about worship. Read it, Matthew 18. Read the whole chapter. It's not talking about worship. What's the message of Acts? We just finished it a few weeks ago. Growth in faith is accompanied by what? Growth in numbers. And when people decline in numbers, what does that tell you about their faith? Something's wrong. They've missed the plumb line. They're going by the wrong plumb line. They're going by their own selves as a plumb line, or their culture as a plumb line. And God says, integrity alone will be my basis of blessing. I will not substitute compassion on smallness for integrity. You don't have to be the largest church in town to have integrity. You don't have to be the wealthiest landowner in town to have integrity. One person alone can have integrity, and God will honor that person alone with the blessings of integrity. Smallness is no substitute for integrity. What is our goal today? To be good with integrity, or to fit in, whether it's with our own culture or with our national culture? God says, come out and be separate unto me, and I will bless. He still sets a plumb line before us. And we can't understand all of Scripture, but we can understand the big points, and we can't deny that they're clear
and the plumb line marks where we stand. This wall was built with a plumb line in Amos's vision. But somewhere along the way, the builders had forgotten the plumb line and were building their own way. And they lost the measure. And God says, I will not suspend judgment. Let us go back ever and constantly to God's plumb line and build lives, careers, and churches based on God's plumb line.